Remember, this Sunday school series, we're thinking about the story of the Old Testament. The last couple of weeks have kind of been preparatory, getting us ready, as it were. 2 weeks ago, we thought about how the Old Testament, specifically, the Old Testament is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, including the bit from Genesis through to Malachi. Last week, we thought about how the Old Testament fits together. We saw how Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, they understood that the Old Testament broke down, if you like, into the law, the prophets and the writings. I don't know if you remember that. The Bible, in other words, has its own way of approaching the Old Testament. It calls it the law, the prophets and the writings. We saw that the law, the prophets and the writings, the whole of the Old Testament looks forward. Jesus and the apostles understood that. And we listened to what they had to say the Old Testament was about. Firstly, it was about Jesus. Do you remember? In particular, his sufferings and his glory. It's about the kingdom of God, which Christ said was fulfilled when he arrived and began his ministry. And it was about the fulfillment of a covenant. That is, the bringing about of a particular relationship between God and people. So today we're going to be in the beginning. So do have Genesis chapter 1 open in your Bible. In the beginning, creation, Genesis, which is where the Bible begins. Though, of course, that's not where everything begins, does it? Everything begins in the mind of God, Father, Son and Spirit in eternity, in the counsels of the triune God in eternity. Today, though, we're going to look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and also how those chapters point us into latter parts of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. And in those chapters, we're going to see a covenant, we're going to see a king, and we're going to see the Lord Jesus. That's the plan. So let me pray for us. God, our Father, we are your creatures. We come before you as creatures this afternoon, and we thank you that we are also redeemed creatures because of the Lord Jesus. We bless you and we thank you. Grow our understanding of you, what it means to live with you, in union with Christ, as creatures of a great King in your world. Encourage our hearts, teach us and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the opening chapters of the Bible, we read how God made a glorious world. In days 1 to 3 of the creation account in Genesis 1, we see how God creates the scenery. You can think of it like that. Imagine creation as being a little bit like a theatre. Days 1, 2 and 3, they're a little bit like the scenery. There's light and dark, there's sky and world, there's land and seas. And then correspondingly on days 4, 5 and 6, the Lord then places onto the scenery, onto the stage that he has formed, various characters, various creatures. There's sun, moon and stars, there's birds and sea creatures, and there is animals. We could say many things from that. At the very least, we could say that the Lord God enjoys both forming and filling empty places. And he does it gloriously and well. Now, the point of Genesis chapter 1, what is it? This chapter that begins, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is it here? We kind of take it for granted, don't we, that Genesis 1 is the first chapter in the Bible. What is its point? I do think one little clue can be found in what God says about the sun, the moon and the stars. Just have a look down Genesis 1 and verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Verse 16, God made the two great lights. End of verse 16, and the stars. Now, pretty much every person on this planet, whatever culture, whatever place, has got a name for the things in the sky that shed light during the daytime and the nighttime. We call them the sun and the moon. The Bible doesn't. It just says, Genesis 1, they are lights. They're not given names like in pagan thought systems. You know, most people in most times and places have worshipped the lights in the sky. Probably the big thing that Genesis chapter 1 is trying to do in its whole, as well as just in that little detail, is to show that the one true God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, He is the only God. He's the unchallenged Lord and King and Creator. He has many rivals in this world, doesn't he? But because he is the Creator, the sole Creator, the only one who creates from nothing, he has no real rivals. Now, what I'd love you to do is just to take 2 minutes with a neighbour and look at those scriptures I've put in the box on the handout. And just very simply, what does the rest of the Bible say we should do with God the Creator? And got four references to look at. Don't spend ages on them, but just have a look. And we'll feed back in just a moment. Revelation 4:11. What does Revelation 4:11 do with God the Creator?
We must worship him.
Yeah, thanks, brother. We worship him. He's worthy. He's created all things. By his will they exist and have their being. Brilliant. Simple fact, he made it. We worship him. Romans 1:18-20.
Believe that there is a God and that he is the creator.
Yes. So he's left his fingerprints, hasn't he? His eternal nature, something of his godness he's going to put all over his creation. Everyone, everywhere can see it. And yet, we suppress it, don't we? Yeah, we're truth suppressors. So we ought to worship him. Creation is one of many reasons to worship him. We don't, until the Spirit does something in us. Isaiah 45:17-18, actually that whole chapter really. Someone want to say something from Isaiah 45? What does that do with God the Creator?
His purpose was for it to be inhabited. He did it intentionally and he didn't create it empty, but made it to be inhabited by us and to recognise him.
Thank you. It's purposeful, isn't it? It's purposeful. Kush, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, he is the Lord. Yeah. His word summarizes for me his majesty.
Yeah.
He is the beginning and the end of creation.
Thank you. Isaiah 45 was written to Israel at a really perilous time in their life. And one of the reasons God gave them to trust him was that he was their creator. A load of bad stuff had happened. Actually, a load of bad stuff was about to happen. It was written, written looking forward to the time that Gavin is preaching about, the exile. And yet, he is the one who formed you. Trust him. Similarly, Psalm 104, praise him, praise him, praise him. I heard a couple of folks actually talking about 2 Corinthians 4. In the same way that God shone his light to bring light out of darkness, he also shines his light in our hearts to reveal the gospel to us. Yeah, so when a person is brought to saving faith, it's the same power of God that switched the lights on in the creation. So look, there's the starting point. There is the God to whom we come, the God in whom every single creature on this universe has to deal with. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we'll come to the end of Genesis chapter 1, and let's think about God's images. So the climax of day 6 of creation, it is the creation of man and woman. The stage has been set, and there is something distinct, there is something unique about the identity and the dignity of every single human being, young, old, man, woman, extremely brilliantly gifted, a tiny baby, physically or mentally disabled. There is something very special about every single human being. Have a look at Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 26, 27, 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We're made in the image of God. So uniquely among all of God's creatures, human beings made in his image. That is, we are to reflect something of God's character and something of God's responsibilities. I think the immediate context there helps to tell us what it means to be in the image of God. So what comes with this dignity of being an image bearer? There is something about us which kind of holds up a mirror to God? Firstly, I think the answer probably is in verse 28. Human beings are commanded to be fruitful and fill the earth, to make more images of God. He wants to maximize his glory, doesn't he? More images everywhere. And in the same way that God filled his creation, in a much lesser way, human beings are called to be fillers. Secondly, verse 28, commanded by God to subdue the earth and have dominion over its creatures. Dominion is the exercise of rule. There was to be a king. We've said that the Old Testament is about the kingdom, but we actually meet the king in Genesis chapter 1. There is the Lord God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but it was the plan of God, and always has been the plan of God, to have a human king ruling over his creation. Some of you will have read Narnia to your children, or possibly even as grown-ups. Narnia will only ever be a happy place when it is ruled over by the kings, yeah, the humans, not the talking beavers or deer or lions even, but by Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy. But critically, made in the image of God, be fruitful, rule obediently, under the rule of the great king. So we are sub-kings. Well, that was our office, yeah, in our first father, Adam. Let's think about the positive and the negative command given to Adam. The positive command: everything is very good. You see that in verse 31, right at the end of chapter 1. It's very good. Creation is finished, chapter 2, verse 1, but creation was not yet perfect or mature. Now, that command to subdue that we see in verse 28, it implies, doesn't it, that there was still a job to do. There was Eden. There was this garden that God had formed. And the Eden-like state, Adam and his children after him needed to, if you like, spread Eden across the globe, to extend Eden to cover everything. He was supposed to go about the work of agriculture and building cities and, you know, development of things like culture and art and science and music. We actually see those things even post-fall in the early chapters of Genesis. They begin to be developed. They're marred by sin. They're screwed up. But they were still part of God's intention for his creation, sometimes called the cultural mandate. You know, we are meant to be workers. Things like marriages and families and children, science and art and construction. Yeah, all of those things, they're marred by sin, but they're not sub-Christian things, they're good things. They're part of being human, they're part of God's plan. The fall, it means that the Great Commission has priority. Matthew 28, making disciples, redemption. Redemption is a higher end than creation, but still we're human beings. And what has been summed up as this cultural mandate is actually part of being a human in God's world. It's actually, when you stop and think about it, subduing, exercising dominion. We can't really imagine what that looks like sinlessly. But I think from the Bible, and we can see that there is a vision there of amazing creativity and work and energy, actually of wonderful freedom within God's boundaries. Just imagine extending the rule of Eden across the world. Now, there is one critical boundary, of course, and that takes us to the negative command. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there is the one thing that is off limits. And there was a way for Adam and Eve to ruin the wonderful world they had been given. You could take the fruit and eat it from that tree. You could rebel against God. You could betray him. And that's actually another clue that Eden was not perfect. It had the capacity to go wrong. Now, that's one glorious contrast with the new creation. When we get to the very end of the Bible, we find that in the new creation, it and we will have no capacity or ability to sin and fall, and it will be glorious. back in the garden, there is both promise and there is warning. There is the promise that Adam and Eve and your children after you, you walk in God's ways, obey his law, you'll enjoy continued access to the tree of life. But there is that warning. If you disobey, you will be cut off from the tree of life. And that's what happened. Genesis 3:22. They are barred then from the tree of life. And death follows. There's spiritual death, when the relationship with God is broken, communion with God is broken, and then physical death follows on in due course. Now, just turn over your handout, if you haven't. Thought about promise and warning. And in what I've just described, we can see here all of the elements of a biblical covenant. There's an agreement between God and man. Of course, not just with Adam. The Bible teaches that we are all in Adam, our first father. Well, God deals with all of us in him. He's our representative. There is a relationship, therefore, between God and Adam and us. There are conditions and there are obligations. There are duties. There are promised blessings. And there is also the threat of a curse. Sometimes theologians down the years have talked about a covenant of life or a covenant with creation or a covenant of works. Now, you can't read Genesis chapters 1 and 2 without acknowledging the reality of sin and fall. You can't sort of jettison the fall and just live in Genesis 1 and 2. And actually, we're not meant to. The way that the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write these early chapters, particularly chapters 2 and 3, it's very, very carefully written. I've tried to show that on the handout. There are lots of parallels. It's a sandwich. Man was made from the dust. He'll return to the dust. He should have worked the garden. In the end, he wrestled with thorns and thistles. He was given a wife for whom he gave thanks, but after the fall, well, their relationship is thoroughly messed up. He was and should have remained naked and unashamed, but he becomes naked and thoroughly ashamed. Intimacy with God, sin and guilt exposed. And in the middle is the account of the fall. But wonderfully, gloriously, there will be another Adam. Paul in Romans 5:14 says the first Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So God builds into the Old Testament things that are sometimes called types. It's like little forerunners, people or events or institutions that point forward to something bigger and better. And it's not an accident that they are the way they are. God has designed them to be like that. So there will be a second Adam, or a last Adam. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45. One who's like the first Adam, who messes everything up for us and in us. And then, of course, we, in due course, love to sin. We're his willing children. But then the Lord Jesus, he's like him, but he's better. We're going to think about that much more next Sunday, Lord willing. So, but the one who's obedient. So if Adam is the one who disobeys, the second Adam is the one who obeys, and wonderfully, we benefit from his obedience to his God and Father and to the law of God. And rather beautifully, built into those first two chapters of the Bible are what you might call glimpses or pictures or foretastes of the redemption which is to come, how it's going to come about and what it will achieve. So just before we finish up, three glimpses of future grace. On day 7, the end of the very start of chapter 2 of Genesis, God rested. He rests not because of fatigue. He rests because the elements of creation are finished. As a result, have a look at chapter 2 verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So day 7 is made holy, or literally set apart. All the days of the week are good, but there is something special about this day. Now, it's worth just clocking. The seventh day, the holy day, it actually predates the the Ten Commandments. It predates the law of Moses. So obviously the command to observe Sabbath, it's in the Ten Commandments, but it didn't begin there. The law of Moses, it will say in Exodus, keep the seventh day holy because of creation. When Moses gives the law again in Deuteronomy 5, he adds, keep the seventh day holy because of redemption. So in other words, for those two reasons, God's people are commanded to pause and rest and worship and in some way enjoy a little taste of Eden. The New Testament tells us that we find our rest in the Lord Jesus. He says, doesn't he? Come to me and I will give you rest. I'll give you Sabbath. Hebrews tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And here is why. Because of God's pattern, because of God's way of working. So there's our first little glimpse of future grace to come. There is going to be a perfect Sabbath. And we taste it now, even in little ways. There is a temple where God dwells. Now, those of you who you know your Old Testaments a little bit, when you read about the tabernacle or the temple, have you ever thought, why does it look like the way it looks? You know, all of those chapters describing with extraordinary precision how the builders were to build a meeting place for God and man, the tabernacle, and then the temple. We will get there in a few weeks' time. Well, here's the reason, I think. When we come to the tabernacle, we find God, obviously. We find priests. We find at the heart of it the law. So the tablets right at the centre of the tabernacle, engraved on stone, the law of God. There was a lampstand that looked like a tree. And there were gold and precious stones everywhere. There were angels, cherubim, woven into the fabric. And all of those elements are taken straight from the Garden of Eden. There is God. There was a priest. I'm going to show you the priest in a minute. There was a law, a command given in Eden. There was a tree of life. And there was gold. I don't know if you ever, when you read Genesis 2, why are we told about the gold and the precious stones? Genesis 2, 10, 11, 12, 13, and so on. Well, it prepares us for the golden temple where God's people will meet with him. And very specifically, Adam was called to be a priest. When you look at Genesis 2, 15, just look at that verse for a moment. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, those two words are really significant. In the book of Numbers, when those two words are used together, they are speaking uniquely of the ministry of the Levites. You work or you serve or you minister and you keep or you watch or you protect or you preserve. So what Eden was actually a garden tabernacle. And Adam had a very specific job to do. We think of him as a kind of a gardener with a hoe. I'm not sure that's quite right. I'm sure that was part of it. And he probably loved doing that. But he was actually a priest, just like the Levites were commanded to keep guard over the tent and the congregation as they ministered at the tabernacle. So the priesthood, it actually predates the law of Moses. You know, God has always had a plan for a holy mountain. Eden was on a mountain. For a priest. And for people to enjoy communion with God. And that was probably the most glorious thing about Eden, wasn't it? You know, Adam and Eve could walk with God. After the fall, he would achieve the same thing, but it would require the shedding of blood. Third glimpse of grace, a marriage. And that's Genesis 2, 18 to 25. The man needs a helper for the work to which he is called. God provides a fitting helper. And they are joined together in a perfect marriage, verses 24 and 25. And this gives to us, and it gives to the whole of creation, not just Christian people, but to human beings everywhere, the universal pattern and purpose of marriage. Except, of course, rather mysteriously, Paul in Ephesians 5 will say, actually, we're not talking about a human husband and a human wife. We're talking about Christ and the church. But it's there, even in Genesis, a glimpse of grace and forgiveness to come. So, there we go. God made the world. We've seen the particular blessings and responsibilities to given to Adam and Eve and to people, to all of us in him. And we've seen some glimpses of the future grace that we will need, which we receive in Christ. Anyone got any questions they want to chip in? Perhaps firstly, just questions of clarification. Didn't get this, or what about that?
One question.
Yeah, go on, Natalie.
You said that obviously Eden wasn't perfect because it had the capacity to go wrong. Mm. Why then does God describe the creation as it being good?
I suppose it hadn't gone wrong. It was,
said the fact that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there, so it had the capacity to go wrong. Is that still good, in a sense? I mean, obviously God describes it as good, but I don't think I've ever really thought about that before. So
how does the possibility of the fall fit with God saying it's very good?
Yeah,
it's a good question. Well, I suppose that I think the biggest picture answer that the Bible would give, I think, is that God is most glorified in redemption. And when he created the world, he knew exactly the shape of human history to come. There was going to be a redeemer. You know, he had elected people in Christ. And you know, the purpose of creating and ordering all things was ultimately to bring about the glorification of the Lamb and us in him. So I suppose that's probably the biggest picture Bible answer to that. Go on, brother.
Yeah, I have a theory, it's my theory, but I think God, the big thing is God is doing right or wrong. I think a bigger thing is by God is that we have a free will. And if Adam and Eve didn't have an option to do wrong, they wouldn't really have free will. And I think it's something there that's big. God to always give them an option to have free will. That's my theory. But
thank you. So Adam and Eve, the only human beings to have lived prior to the fall, and apart from Christ, to have had an unfallen nature. Yeah, their relationship to temptation was different to ours. You know, something changed, didn't it? So when they sinned, something changed in them and all of their children who came into the world after them. So they had an ability to resist sin that we and every other human being subsequently has not had. You know, we are born in the world bound in sin, and we require a work of the Spirit to regenerate us and change us. But there was something different about Adam and Eve. And I suppose similar, but much, much, much better when you then fast forward to the end of the Bible, when we're in glory and we've seen Christ face to face and we will be purged of every remaining sinful desire and ability, we won't be capable of sin in eternity. And boy, do I look forward to that day. Yeah. Anyone else want to chip in with any sort of questions, puzzles or clarifications? So what would have happened if Adam had not fallen, if he had continued in obedience, if he'd remained in communion with Christ, in the garden, continue to eat of the tree? We're not told, but over the centuries people have kind of tried to work out from the Bible. There would have been, I guess, an increasing Christian maturity and eventually presumably a final glorification, which Christian people will get to via a different route at the end of time. Now, obviously that was not the Lord's will. It has to happen through a redeemer and for union with Christ. But that, you can sort of see that would have been the trajectory, wouldn't it? Remain in union with Christ, eat of the tree, which really means communion with God. You feed on God. There's no life apart from him. And then eventual, maturity and glory. Any final thoughts?
I think it's remarkable how these first three or four chapters of Genesis really have kind of almost all the building blocks of the whole Bible. So like, who is God? He's my creator. What does he call me to do? Obey him and enjoy the blessings. What does sin look like? Doubting his word. He follows through on his kind of the curses, and yet there is redemption already, a glimpse of it. That's just in four chapters. But if I can do a book plug, there's a book called The First Chapters of Everything, that you've come across it by Alistair Payne.
Oh, yes, it's good.
I read that the last year, just 10 short chapters. I thought it was very helpful. So if the stuff that we've discussed today is interesting, you want to go into more depth, the first chapters of everything, this is, on Genesis chapters 1 to 4, kind of this territory, but in a bit more detail.
It's a really good book, actually. Yeah, thank you. I'm going to pause there. Why don't you pray? If the person you're sitting with, there might be things you just want to praise and thank God for. There might be things you want to say sorry to God for. And then things to pray about. So let's respond to what we've learned in prayer.